7 years ago, an author, really a sociologist at Boston University, wrote a book called The Transformation of American Religion. Now, Wolfe is an agnostic. That means he's not sure there is a God or there isn't a God. But nonetheless, this agnostic spent a great deal of time coming to church services like ours, watching us, observing us, asking us questions. And at the end of his book, here was his conclusion. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. Whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, that is, a people who are different from the culture in which they live, they are no longer. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. Remarkably like everyone else. Well, is this true? Now, we certainly do things that the culture around us does not do. The last I checked, the culture did not gather together on Sunday morning in a congregation and surrender themselves to Jesus Christ. That appears to be something that uniquely is done by Christians. But with the exception of these formal acts of obedience, gathering, singing, praying, preaching, are we remarkably like everything and everyone else? Well, to help answer that question, I want us to begin a series this morning in the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels that you find in the New Testament, John chapter 2, beginning on page 751. This series is entitled A Living Faith, and it's going to take us through chapters 2 through 4 of John, where Jesus instructs us about what a living faith is. What does it look like? What does it mean to have a faith that is alive as opposed to a faith that is dead? And I think what Alan Wolfe observed when he did the research and wrote that book, I think what he was looking at was a lot of dead or dying faith. I think if he saw a living faith, he could not have concluded that we are remarkably like the world that is around us. A living faith is a faith that works, and a faith that helps, and a faith that serves. It's a faith that loves. And this morning, what we're going to see is a living faith is a faith that sees the glory of God. A living faith is a faith that sees the glory of God. Now, let me spend just a moment before we dive into our text, a little moment on that word glory. Glory is a word that is found throughout the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, that word glory is the word kavod. And kavod sounds exactly like it means. Kavod means heavy or weighty. So when the glory of God was found in the temple, it was the weightiness, the heaviness, the seriousness, the awesomeness, the glory of God that dwelt there. Now, after the Hebrew Bible was inspired, there were some Greek-speaking Jewish individuals who took that Hebrew Bible and they translated it into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. They had to translate that word kavod. They translated it doxa. So when we have our Greek New Testaments, the word for glory is the word doxa. And that is the word that these Greek-speaking Jews translated kavod. So what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus Christ revealed his kavod. He revealed his doxa. He revealed his glory, his worth, his weight, his heaviness. And one of the amazing things that happened when you go throughout the New Testament is you see glory is something, is a way to describe God. Jesus reveals his glory. So glory is something that God makes known. Glory is something that we can see. glory is also something that we can share in. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, one of the ways to describe your Christian life is to say that you are sharing in the glory of God. And then when you get to the very end of the story in the book of Revelation, what you find is Christians sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what are they doing? They are giving God glory. As a Christian, glory is something that we can give to God. So that is, I hope, a helpful introduction to what may be one of the most familiar passages in the gospel, Jesus' first miracle, his first miraculous sign, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and this is where Jesus turns water into wine. And he did this to reveal his glory. And who saw it? Who saw Jesus reveal his glory? But those who had a living faith. Now, if you're taking notes, we want to walk through these few sentences, with 4 points. First, the scandal. Second, the strategy. First, the scandal, then the strategy, and then the sign. Scandal, strategy, sign, and then finally, the significance. And I hope it doesn't come as a surprise that we'll spend most of our time this morning on that fourth point, the significance. I pray this morning that we would come face to face with a living faith, a faith that leads us to see God's glory and not to live remarkably like everyone else. All right, number one, the scandal. Look at John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, if you remember at all John chapter 1, it's an amazing introduction to really the person of Christ. He is God. He is the Word. He is the light. And as John chapter 1 continues, Jesus does what we expect him to do at the beginning of these Gospels. He makes disciples. Jesus preaches the Word. People hear him preach the Word, and they start following him. Men like Peter and Mark and Nathaniel. And here at the beginning of John chapter 2, we have Jesus and his mother, Mary, and then some of these disciples that he's begun to collect, and they are all, of all things, they're at a wedding in the small town of Cana. It's so small that it needs to be mentioned that it's Cana of Galilee. Now, the person being married here must have been a family friend. That's why Mary and Jesus are both invited, and probably because people knew by this time that Jesus wasn't traveling alone. This family friend said Jesus could bring his friends along. Now, weddings in the ancient Near East were community celebrations that could last up to a week. And frankly, I think that's a good idea. If you're getting married soon, consider expanding the length of your wedding to a week. These were, if people are saying, don't say that. These were occasions. There were gifts. There was food. There was dancing. And yes, there was wine. So what's the scandal? Well, we see it in verse 3. The bridegroom was the one and his family, they were responsible for this celebration. They were responsible for the wine. And when the wine ran out, it's not an exaggeration to call that a scandal. Now today, think about a wedding. There are certain expectations of a wedding. You expect there to be a ceremony and a celebration, at least with cake. And you expect, if you're hosting it, you expect that the people are going to bring gifts just to help the young couple establish their home. Now, admittedly, I didn't always understand this, even our conventional expectations of marriage. And we need to understand this to understand the passage. So let me quickly digress. I'm in college, and I'm invited to a wedding. My resident director is getting married. And I know that you're supposed to bring a gift, but I didn't really know what that meant. So I gave Teresa, and I can't remember his name, but I gave Teresa a leaf. Really, a leaf. Now, I thought this was a good gift. It was a symbol of change. I thought, well, here, I guess this is what you do in Oregon. So I bought a nice card, and I put the leaf in it, and I went to the wedding, and I got a nice thank you card back as well. Now, when Dina found out we weren't married at the time, she was appalled at me. But I had no idea about the conventional norms of a wedding, and this seemed to be a satisfactory gift. Now, in Jesus' day, that certainly would not have held muster. And the expectations, in fact, were much more formal in Jesus' day than they are even in our own day. Guests had to bring a suitable gift, and the hosts had to provide a suitable party. And if either of these members of this wedding event failed to live up to their expectations, they would in fact not only be embarrassed, but they could be sued. As strange as that may sound, going to a wedding was like being part of a contractual obligation. So in verse 3, when Mary, a close family friend, sees, perhaps she was the first one to observe, that the bridegroom had run out of wine, she knew that this was scandalous, and so she quickly devises a strategy to help. Now, before we move on to our next point on strategy, I want to spend a moment commenting on something that isn't directly related to the point of the passage, but that I don't want to overlook, especially in 2010. What we find in this passage is that Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding. It took place where a marriage was being celebrated. And I don't think by first it simply means this was one of many miracles. I think what this is saying is this is the preeminent miracle of Jesus, him turning this water into wine. And where does he do this? He does this at a wedding. And by doing so, and I'm not the first to observe this, Jesus is honoring the institution of marriage. And I think it's worth us taking just a few moments to do what he did and honor that institution. Now, how do we do this? So again, we're still on point number one, the scandal. We're about to move to the strategy, but I want us to meditate just for a moment on where this passage takes place. It's at a wedding. How do we honor the institution of marriage? Well, you and I, as Christians, are to understand the meaning of marriage. Marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. Now, I'm really not going to go into that meaning anymore this morning, but let me just exhort you, husbands. If you're here this morning and you are a husband, let me exhort you to take your wife through a study of the meaning of marriage. I can't imagine a better way for you two to spend your time. Two great resources, one book entitled Love That Lasts, Love That Lasts, and another great book entitled When Sinners Say I Do. Husbands, help your family understand the meaning of marriage. Take your wife through one of those books. Also, don't just understand, but model a biblical marriage. A biblical marriage is where a husband sacrifices for his wife and where the wife submits to her husband. Now, we are on the verge of seeing the definition of marriage change for an entire era. While most of America this Thursday was wondering where LeBron James was going to go play basketball, a judge in Massachusetts was deeming the Defense of Marriage Act unconstitutional. DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, is a law that defines marriage as a union exclusively between a man and a woman. And for the sake of same-sex marriage, this judge determined that that law was unconstitutional. It will undoubtedly eventually reach the Supreme Court. Now, friends, by all means, defend DOMA politically. By all means, call your representatives, call your senators, write letters, make phone calls. But please know that we are entering an era where the government and the culture have a different view of marriage. And let me just admit, I am slightly skeptical of the ability of our society to reform itself. But by all means, make every political effort you can to defend a biblical view of marriage with the government. But the reality is, whatever the law says about marriage, in a sense, we've already lost the battle, because in our culture, marriage has been usurped already. The stigma of divorce is gone, and frankly, it is gone in the church, and that is to our shame. the stigma of out-of-wedlock births is gone. For the sake of our gospel witness, it is our first priority to understand and model biblical marriages here. Because, brothers and sisters, there is no institution left standing that is going to defend marriage if not the church. And by defend, I mean model. So what can we do as a church? As a church, we can take more of an interest in one another's marriages. Praise God that we are such a small church. There are a finite number of married couples in this congregation. May we take an interest in one another's marriages by going up to couples, presumably that you know relatively well, and asking, how is your marriage? Take an interest in one another's marriage. And as couples who are married, we can be honest about the health of our marriages. I've been here for over 2 years now, and I have seen more than one marriage fail in this congregation. And I think it's true that in every instance, those marriages would have been helped if those couples had opened up about problems in their marriages long before the marriages fell apart. So, Jesus performing a miracle at a wedding, our government on the verge of redefining marriage, marriages falling apart in our own church, all leads me to exhort you to take the marriages in this congregation seriously, to pray for them, to understand them, to model them, to take an interest in one another's marriages, and to be honest about the health of your own marriage and share that with others. In a crowd this large, there's more than one couple sitting here whose marriage is struggling. Don't keep that silent. Now, this sermon is not about marriage. I've got to run on. Number two, the strategy. So we've got the scandal. And the scandal is at this wedding ceremony, the bridegroom has run out of wine. And he's not only going to be embarrassed, but he's probably going to face some financial lawsuit as well. Now, here's the strategy. Look again at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now Mary, a close family friend, decides to help, and here's her strategy. Take it to Jesus. She tells Jesus they have no more wine. Now Jesus is clearly seen by his mother to be the provider. Mary's husband, Joseph, is probably dead. She's probably been widowed by this point. And so she's relying upon her eldest son to come to the rescue, to come to the aid of this bridegroom who's on the verge of a horrible scandal. But Jesus, and notice this, you can't miss it in verse 4, Jesus puts distance between himself and his mother. He calls her woman, which is a little bit too hard, and so our translation says, "Dear woman." But it's certainly not what you would call your mother. "Dear woman," not the way a son normally speaks to his mom. And then he asks, "Why do you involve me?" In other words, "I'm not interested in the political affairs of this wedding party." Why? "Because my time has not yet come." So that's Jesus' answer. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? I'm not interested in the politics. My time has not yet come." Now, as you read through the Gospel of John, it becomes obvious quickly what Jesus means when he says, "My time or my hour has not yet come." It means that Jesus is all about getting to the cross. He's all about getting to that point where he will die on a tree for the sins of his people. That's what his purpose is. And now, in John chapter 2, his public ministry is beginning. So far, he's grown up. He has been the most faithful son that history has ever seen. But now, he's removing himself from his mom, and he's saying, "I've got to start my ministry. My time has not yet come. I've got to be about the business of going to the cross." Now, we learn something very important here from this interaction between Jesus and his mother. There is no inside track to Jesus. That's what we see so clearly here. You would have thought if anyone had an inside track to getting Jesus to do what she wanted Jesus to do, it would be his own mother. And yet even she has to wait as Jesus attends to his mission, going to the cross. Now, this inside track mentality can affect us all. As a pastor, I can start to think that because I spend my days serving God's people, I don't really need the cross. Now, it's not that I'd ever say that, but I begin to think, you know what? I'm something special. I preach to God's people. I go to hospitals. I'm paid to pray. But no, none of that brings me any closer to God. I'm close to God because of what Christ did for me on the cross. I have no inside track to Jesus because I'm a pastor. Those raised in the church can experience the same thing. But that experience in the church is not enough. You too need the cross. That's why Jesus came. Good people might think that they have the inside track. If you're sitting here and you know that you're a good person, you're not maybe not the best, but you're not the worst, you think, you know what, I don't really need too much of that religion. I'm a good person. I believe in Jesus, and everything's going to work out. There's no inside track. Jesus is going to say to you, my time has not yet come. My mission is the cross. You need the cross. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say that we have to go through the cross to know Jesus. The Bible teaches us that God is a holy God. We sang about that so wonderfully this morning. He is a holy God, and he made each of us to know him and to love him and to serve him. But the reality is that there is no one on the face of the planet who serves and loves and honors God and obeys God the way God deserves. And the question that faces humanity is, if there is a holy God, what is he going to do about our rebellion? Is he going to overlook it, in which case he would not be just because there would be sins unpunished? We certainly deserve to be sent to hell and have our sins punished by this holy God. But instead, because of his love, God sent his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus was a faithful son and a faithful friend and a perfect man. So that when Jesus' time finally did come and he finally did hang on the cross, something could happen there at that moment on Golgotha that never happened in history before and never will happen in history again. Jesus could die in the place of sinners just like us. And then he rose from the dead to verify that everything he said was true. And now it's our responsibility as people made in the image and likeness of God, as sinners who deserve God's wrath, to go to Jesus through the cross. There is no inside track. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, this gospel, it's for you. I pray that you would repent, that is, turn from your sins and trust in this Jesus through the cross. I would love to talk to you more about that. I'll be standing at the door after the service. Please see me. I often lead non-believers and new believers through a study of Christianity, and I would love to do that with you. See me at the door after the service. So we see the scandal. The bridegroom ran out of wine, and we see the strategy, Mary's strategy, take it to Jesus. And now we see, third, the sign. The sign. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet, by the way, the master of the banquet is that person who is in charge of the details of the wedding. So the bridegroom provided all the supplies that were necessary, but he was like the wedding coordinator. He's responsible for making it all happen. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Now, by changing this water into wine, you know what Jesus has done? He saved the reputation of the bridegroom. So the scandal is now over. Now, this was Mary's concern. Mary's concern was that he saved the reputation of the bridegroom, and in so doing, he saved this wedding from going down in infamy as the worst wedding in Cana. But that's not why Jesus turned the water into wine. If that were the reason Jesus turned the water into wine to save the bridegroom, then when Mary said, you know, go tell Jesus, Jesus would have said, okay, I'll do something. He wouldn't have spoken cryptically about, you know, I'm not involved in this, my time has not yet come. But because Jesus has another purpose in turning that water into wine, he speaks unusually to Mary. His concern is not Mary's concern, but he sees an opportunity to make his mission clearer, and so he performs the first of his miraculous signs. We want to see what the purpose of that sign is. Look again at verse 6. Jesus had the servants fill up 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Those 6 stone water jars, they represent an external dead faith. Those stone jars that are used for religious ceremonial cleansing represent an external dead faith. It was a Jewish tradition in their attempt to follow the law, a Jewish tradition that before they would eat, they would carefully wash their hands, and this was an outward act of obedience. And they did it so that everybody could see these jars were out in the open. So if you're a faithful Jew, you go up and you ceremonially wash your hands so that everybody knows that you are a godly Jew. It was an external act, but that's all that it was. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that he came to a people who had lost their heart for God. Those stone jars represent the external focus of Israel's dead faith. The wine. Jesus turned that water into wine. That wine represents the living, saving God. And many Jews would have known this, because for centuries, the prophets of the Hebrew Bible had been prophesying of a day when the Lord would come, and he would be as the prophet Jeremiah said, a God who would give Israel new wine. He would be like the prophet Hosea said, a day when the Lord's fame was like the wine of Lebanon. And Amos, the prophet, spoke of the Lord's return, of a day when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So you see what this sign shows to those with eyes to see. God has come. The Messiah has come. He's come to get rid of that old dead faith where you try to get close to God by what you do, and he's replacing it with a living faith given by a saving God who's come to spare his people. Jesus is the Messiah, the living God, who has come to give his people a living faith. And this, as verse 11 says, is the first of his miraculous signs. So that brings us to number 4, the significance. Look, if you would, at our last verse, verse 11. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. By changing water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory. The disciples saw Jesus' glory, and they put their faith in him. Now, I don't think that this means this is the first time his disciples believed. They were already disciples. They had already heard Jesus preach, and they had decided to follow him. John chapter 1. By the time they saw God's glory, they already must have had faith. John Calvin writes, if they were disciples, they must already have possessed some faith. Miracles, Calvin continued, are intended for the confirmation and progress of faith. In other words, the disciples saw the glory of God because they had faith. It was faith that gave them eyes to see the glory of God. And when they saw the glory of God revealed in the miracle of Jesus Christ, they even put more faith in him. Their faith grew stronger. Now I want to drive that point home. I want to show you that that's true. Who else saw Jesus perform this miracle? Well, we don't know exactly, but the text says that the servants did. In fact, the text goes out of its way to let us know that the servants knew that Jesus drew water and that that water had become wine. And yet, in verse 11, it's not the servants who put their faith in Jesus, though they saw the miracle too. It's the disciples who put their faith in Jesus, the ones who already had faith. I think this is why in John chapter 11, verse 40, when Jesus is speaking to Martha, he tells her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, John 11, 40, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" First, we believe, and then we see glory. So many of us are looking for miraculous signs so that we will believe. But Jesus always commended those who believed because they heard, not those who believed because they saw. Have you ever heard of Doubting Thomas? At the very end of the Gospel of John, there's a man named Thomas. Thomas's friends all saw the living Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And they come to report to Thomas that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Thomas says, "I will not believe. I will not believe. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So Jesus came to Thomas and met with Thomas. And he met every request that Thomas had. But then Jesus rebuked him. John 20, 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So here's the biblical pattern. Blessed are those who see Jesus, though they've not believed. No. Blessed are those who believe and then see. First faith, then glory. Many of us, I think, are like Thomas. We want evidence to justify our faith. But living faith, and that's what Jesus is talking about here, a living faith is different. Living faith follows Christ upon hearing Christ. And the best illustration I have is an illustration that I give you about once a year, but here it is again. The great Blondini, that trapeze artist who was about to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and he has a group of reporters around him because he's famous. And he says, "How many of you think I can cross Niagara Falls on this tightrope and on this wire?" And they all raise their hands. "Yes, we believe." "How many of you think I can walk across pushing a wheelbarrow?" They say, "Yes, we believe." Who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Nobody raises their hands. Why don't they raise their hand? Because they want to see first. And they want evidence and confirmation that this is true. They want to see the glory of Blondini manifest in pushing a man in a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls before they're willing to have faith. And Jesus says, sometimes some people will see my glory first. But here's how Christianity works. First, faith. And then glory. Faith trusts and follows without a miraculous sign. I want to close this morning with three questions to see if our faith is a living faith. First, is your faith a response to the gospel? In other words, when you play the tape of your conversion in your mind, is your faith in Jesus a response to the proclamation of the gospel in your life? That time when your mom or dad shared with you what Jesus did. When a Sunday school teacher shared with you what Jesus did. In my case, when a good friend in high school shared with me words about Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, used those words to give me faith. Is your faith in the living Jesus a response to the proclaimed gospel? It should be. You should be able to connect your faith to God's word. If you are waiting for something to get you into that wheelbarrow, you may never have a living faith. So that's the first question. Is your faith a response to the preached word? Second, is your faith a window to God's glory? Is your faith a window to God's glory? Faith changes the way we see the world. The servants saw the same actions Jesus performed, but they didn't see the Lord's glory. The disciples saw the actions Jesus performed, but they saw the Lord's glory. What was the difference? Faith. So my question to you is, you as individuals who have faith, is your faith a window to the glory of God the way it was for these disciples? Let me give you, there are so many examples. Let me give you a few. When you read the Bible, when you open up the Bible, do you see the wise words of a rabbi, or do you see the revelation of the living God, a holy God who loves you? The difference is faith. Some people read this book and they say, this is a great piece of literature. Other people read this book and say, these are the words of the living God. The difference is faith. When you look at the cross, do you see the symbol of Christianity that is appropriate to wear around your neck, or do you see the wood on which Jesus died as a substitute for millions and millions? The difference is faith. When you think of work, moving out of the realm of the sacred perhaps into the secular, when you think of work, all right, what you do with your hands or with your minds during the day, whether you are at home tending for little ones or whether you're in the office, when you think of work, do you see an obligation to accomplish particular tasks, a need to pay bills or to be a good wife or a good husband, or do you see an opportunity to honor Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? The difference is faith. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 that when we work, we are to work as for the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? By faith. Without faith, your work is merely labor. With faith, your work is ministry. With faith, your work has been baptized as something holy. The difference is faith. Another example, when you look at other people, when you look at other people, what do you see? Do you see, and I know you would never say this out loud, but do you see people who can be of help to you? Objects, so to speak, that could somehow benefit you. People that you can talk down to. People that you can ignore or walk past. People that you can treat poorly, because really, at the heart of it, you see them as objects. Or do you see people made in the imago Dei, the image of God? The difference is faith. How you view other people, it is a matter of faith. Let me dig a little deeper here. I don't have much time to do it. Faith changes how you see an unborn baby. It's faith. I know it's a political issue, but it's a faith issue. When you have eyes of faith, the issue is not viability. The issue is the imago Dei. Men, faith changes how you see women. Pornography exists because there is no faith. Without faith, people, women, are objects to be ogled at. With faith, they are made in the image and likeness of God, and they are to be honored by you covering your eyes. The difference is faith. Faith changes how we treat the people who work for us. Without faith, the people who wait on you at the restaurant, the people who make your copies at work, the people who mow your yard, are people that you can be dismissive of, people that you can ignore. But with faith, They are made in the image and likeness of God. They are worthy in God's eyes of your attention, and they need the gospel. With faith, your relationship, not just with your kids or your spouse, but with every man and woman made in the image of God, changes. The difference is faith. And when you look at yourself, what do you see? A mom? A dad? A father? A kid? A worker? A student? No, with faith, you see yourself as someone not only made in the image of God, but as God's treasured possession. He's filled you with His Holy Spirit, and so you shouldn't hurt yourself physically or abuse yourself mentally, because with eyes of faith, you see that you are God's. Faith changes how you see everything. Third and finally, is your faith growing? Is your faith a response to the gospel? Is your faith a window to God's glory? And lastly, is your faith growing? In verse 11, at the end of our little passage here of Scripture, the disciples put their faith in Him, but they already had faith in Him. What does it mean to put their faith in Him if they already had faith? It means their faith was growing. And their faith was going to grow and grow and grow until the last of Jesus' miraculous signs, when He died on the cross in the place of them. And then you go through the New Testament, and what do you see? Believers constantly exhorted to have faith. Well, how can someone who has faith be exhorted to have faith? Because your faith is supposed to grow. And so it's no wonder that Peter, writing in 2 Peter 1:5, exhorts us to make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Christian, don't sit back on your faith. Is your faith growing with holiness? Is your faith growing with knowledge about God and who He is and what He's done for you? And is your faith growing in love? If it's not, I don't know how you can say it's a living faith. Alan Wolfe argued, we live lives remarkably like everyone else's. Could it be because our faith is not a response to the gospel? Could it be because our faith is not a window into God's glory? And could it be that it's because our faith is not growing? May it never be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning desiring a living faith, praising You for the Messiah who revealed His glory, and praising You for making Your glory known to us through Him. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We love You, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.